Last week, if you were with us, we took a break from our theme on maturity in our series in John. This morning, I want to pick back up where we left off the week before, actually, more specifically with the last verse of John chapter 7. So we read this last week. I want to read through it again. John 7, 53. There's a parenthetical statement. Some of your Bibles may have a margin that says something that this was added. These later manuscripts add this story. We're going to pick up there where it starts, 53. I've said this several times. Just understand that your chapter and verse headings were not there in the original. That's why there's sometimes disagreement on where a paragraph starts and stops. Your Bibles may have it kind of verses broken up, and that's what we kind of see here is whoever put in these numbering, this was, you know, thousands of years after it was written, decided that chapter 8 began after everyone went to his home. The New American Standard, my version, kind of implies that the story really begins that everyone went home. But anyway, that's why there's disagreement. Sometimes I start in the middle of a paragraph. I might start the end of a verse or the beginning of a next, and your Bible might not agree, but that's where we are. So John 7:53, the beginning of this story, account of Jesus. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this to test him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, beginning with the older, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman that, where she was in the center of the court, straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." For those that were not with us and did not infer this from last week, I prefer the critical text over the other compilations of Greek. That's how I have landed on the study Bible that I have. If you don't know what that means, I'm just going to encourage you to go online and listen to the message last week, the teaching about that. But in short, the passage we just read is not found in the oldest and arguably best manuscripts of John that we have available today. None of the manuscripts that we have, both the Old and New Testament, are the originals. They're copies, sometimes copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. So to say that the Bible is inerrant and infallible, most preachers, scholars would take the position that the originals are without error. There are some minute variants and mistakes that may have been copied down wrong or things over the years. And that's how there's debate about this passage. That's the short version. Go back and listen to it. So as a pastor who is fairly convinced that these verses were not written by John as a part of his original text, my conscience leaves me with four options. One is I can skip this passage altogether and just leave us all guessing. Why did he leave that one out? Two, I can exegete and preach this passage because it's most likely based on historical events, and that is the case. I can shelve the story and give a sermon on textual criticism. That's what I did last week, explaining how the Bible came to be what it was. And lastly, the fourth option as I see it, I can preach the substance of this passage while focusing on other supporting scriptures to make the main points. So last week I taught on textual criticism, because I do feel that there is benefit in knowing about the reality of skepticism centered around this passage, the originality of this passage. But now that that's out of the way, what I'd like to do this week is to do the latter, and I'd like to revisit these verses and consider the substance of what they offer by looking at supporting scriptures. The good news is, regardless of what you believe about these verses, there is certainly no doctrinal conflict found in them. If that were the case, no doubt it probably would have just been left out altogether. But that being said, I would actually argue the opposite. And I would like to point out and suggest that the beauty of this passage is actually corroborated and substantiated very well with other scripture. As I hinted at earlier in last week, I do believe that this is most likely a historical account. It's been passed down orally, that's the leading theory, and eventually some copyists, some scribes were trying to find a landing place for it. That's how it ended up in multiple different gospels and multiple different places. I want to remind you, as I said this last week, I referenced this verse, it's from John chapter 20, verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that not even the world itself would contain the books that would be written. It is to no one's surprise that Jesus did many things. If you were writing a biography about the life of Christ and 3 years of constant miracles and workings of the Holy Spirit, no doubt it would fill up more than 16 or 24 to 25 chapters of material. You would have a wealth of information that you could write down. What we have is what God gave us, because that was what was important. There are other accounts and things that perhaps we can learn from, even though they may not have been authored by one of the original disciples. So let's get into this. What is the main thrust of this passage? I've heard many, many times, often what seems to be in a quite defensive spirit, what about the man? How come they only brought the woman to Jesus? We're going to touch on that. Perhaps you've heard teachers speculate about what Jesus was writing in the dirt. I've heard entire sermons around what was written in the dirt. But of course, the standout verse, and the no doubt is the reason that many of us, if you were feeling slighted or a little bit anxious by the thought of this passage not being original, comes from verse 7. And that is, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone. Not only is Jesus standing up for the outcast, he does so with absolute wit and authority by rebuking the religious leaders. In addition to all of those things, I believe that the way this story pertains to our series, that's the most common, well-known, big standout verse, but again, we have been looking at the life of Jesus, how we can apply his words, his actions to our life, how we can grow up into a more mature man. That is what this theme is about, maturity, looking at Jesus. And the standout to me, the most obvious focal point, is on the mercy of Christ. So let's get into it this morning. Real quickly, what about the man? How come they brought only the woman to Jesus? Firstly, it is absolutely true that the opinion of women in Jesus' day was not counted for much. I don't think there's any dispute about that. We already saw this in John chapter 4. Remember Jesus, he had needs to go through Samaria. He sends his disciples into town while he waits by the well. A woman comes to him. She has a reputation of being a floozy. And Jesus and her are having a great conversation, right? About her love life and then about eternal life. And when the disciples get back to Jesus, this is what it says in verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Not amazed he was speaking with a Samaritan, whom they hated, by the way. Not amazed that he was speaking with an adulterer, but a woman. Amazing, isn't it? And in Luke 24, when the women came to the disciples to report about the missing body of Jesus, these words appeared to them, the disciples, as, quote, nonsense, and they would not believe them. Even if that in that particular situation, it was more about the story itself and not necessarily that it was about the gender of the account givers, my point remains that women in the Bible were not largely trusted and treated equally to men. Jesus, on the other hand, was a revolutionary in this area. And Luke seems to give the most attention to make that point that Jesus was treating women as equally valuable. He notes in chapter 7 that he was speaking with the widow at Nain, and Jesus was moved to compassion. There was a resurrection. There was a woman with a bleeding disorder, Luke chapter 8, 48. There was a woman who had called out to him from a crowd, Luke 11, 27 and 28. There was a woman who had been bent over for 18 years. There was a group of women on the route to the cross. Jesus cried out or called out to them, "Daughters, why are you crying?" I believe Jesus recognized and operated in a way to teach us and to give us biblical proof that women have intrinsic value, that they also are made in the image of God, equal with men. So if we're to learn from Jesus here, let us learn to treat all of God's people equally. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew or Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. My additions, my emphasis, black or white, rich or poor, conservative or liberal, you are all one in Christ. Let us not put back up the dividing wall that Christ came to tear down. And he said, this is how it ought to be. A woman is as much valuable to me as any of you men. Now, as far as why the man would not have been brought to Jesus for trial, we can only speculate. Perhaps he escaped. Perhaps many of the women's accusers knew her. And I mean that in the way that the Bible knows a woman. Again, we don't know. So I encourage you not all to get bent out of shape about it. Were the men chauvinistic? Were they unfair? Were they hypocrites? Yes, probably all those things. But more than that, I assume that the men that brought this woman were more concerned about maintaining their positions of power than anything else that was going on. And the same goes for the writing in the ground. We can only speculate. Beloved, please do not build a doctrine around speculation of what Jesus supposedly wrote. I think it was the names of all the men that had slept with her. I think it was all of their sins. Maybe, perhaps. I know, it makes us feel a little bit better, a little relief when we could speculate about these things. We get a little vengeance on behalf of the woman. Well, I'm not going to keep you from speculating. Just please understand that's all it is. It's speculation. You're not going to hear a sermon from me on speculation. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. I see two things here. First, we're going to get to this more in a minute, but we see mercy. We also see rebuke. And using other scripture as evidence, to me, this is a very believable statement of Christ. With razor-like precision, Jesus gets at the heart of the matter while rebuking the religious leaders. If you've read the Gospels, you see that Jesus does this time and time again. Woe to you, Pharisees, you whitewashed sepulchers. That was one of the eight woes that he proclaimed on the Pharisees. They were like white tombs. The outside looked fine, but inside was nothing but dead bones. That's in Matthew 23. Jesus was regularly bringing correction to them, to the religious leaders. Are you a teacher, Nicodemus, and you do not understand these things? Now, we have covered correction several times in this series already. To the believer when Jesus cleansed the temple, to the unbelieving crowd for seeking signs and handouts instead of salvation. This morning, the rest of the time, I'd like to talk about the mercy of Christ. To remind you that we've been looking at these words, these actions of Jesus for application. How can we be more like him? When I read this account in John chapter 8, what I'm met with is a resounding message of justice and mercy. You see, the scribes and Pharisees were trying to catch Jesus in a trap. In cases of adultery, Jewish law called for the stoning of those individuals. Stoning of the couple. The two. I say individual not because one is more important than the other. I say individuals because they are not supposed to be together. Deuteronomy 22:22 says that they both were to be stoned. So if Jesus was recommending that this woman be released, he could be accused of breaking the law or treating the law of Moses nonchalantly. Big deal. On the other hand, if Jesus recommended stoning the woman, he would be breaking the Roman law. Also a big deal. And that would be bringing the wrath of the government and giving the Jewish leaders occasion to accuse him, to cast him off as a blasphemer, as someone stirring up a riot. Remember, when all of this was supposedly going on, was in the middle of a feast. Whether we know the details of that and the timing of it are exact, we don't know. But we know that Rome was over the rule, and they had set up these, Caesar had set up these rulers, local rulers, to help keep the crowd in control and to allow them some sort of religious freedom, but they were still under the thumb and the rule enlarged by Rome. That's why Jesus could not be killed by the Jews. Their law wouldn't allow for it. They wanted the Romans to crucify him. So the Jewish leaders, I don't believe they cared anything for true justice. That's why I believe they only brought the woman. I think they were just trying to set Jesus up for a trap, because true justice would demand that the adulterous man would face the same treatment as the woman. So we're told at this point that Jesus stooped down, he writes something in the ground, and her accusers leave one by one. And then Jesus asks, "Where are they? Didn't any of them condemn you?" And she replied, "No, my Lord, and neither do I. Go and sin no more." Jesus never excused sin. Rather, he did come to take it away. John 1:29. That was the declaration. "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." And so, with this woman's guilt and shame addressed, this public humiliation, and Jesus telling her very clearly, "Go and sin no more," Jesus offers her a new life. He gave her another chance, but he told her that she must change her ways. And that's the same that he does with you and I. We're looking at the life of Jesus and how we can apply his words and actions to our own lives. I would say if Jesus extends us that mercy, we ought to extend it to those around us. You know, you don't have to condone the sin to love a person. But neither do you have to condemn them to maintain your holiness. We speak the truth in love. That's what we're called to. We accept the individual based on the fact that they too are made in the image of God. That's their standing. That's how they were created. Now, they may not do the things that please God, but that does not deny them the truth that they were made in his image. And so we accept them on that basis, and then from that place of love and acceptance, we encourage them to live a life of holiness. That's the example Jesus laid out for us, isn't it? Never forget, perhaps this is a good reminder for us all, that Jesus accepted us not on the basis of our righteousness. Simply on the basis of the cross. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. "Oh, but I'm too wicked to be saved." You hear that. People think that sometimes. Sometimes we project that, even though we know it not to be true. Woo, look at that person. They are so far from heaven. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So it doesn't matter the ugliness of the adulterer, the murderer, the fill in the blank. There was always room at the foot of the cross. Oh, beloved, God pronounces judgment on the sin, but he provides a way to escape condemnation. Jesus does not encourage the sin, and yet he always loved the sinner. And we too can do this to those that are around us. See, we ought to be silencing the critics of the world and in the church by bringing healing to the hearts that are broken and burdened with guilt and shame. But if all we do is pronounce judgment and condemnation and rebuke, we're putting up barriers and stumbling blocks from them getting to Christ Jesus. You know, I know it's easy, it's fun sometimes even to react judgmentally to attitude of self-righteousness towards someone else's sin. "I'm glad I'm not like them. Woohoo!" You ever had that thought? Is it just me? Am I the only person? Really happy with how God made me? Yeah. I could be so much worse. I just want you to know how blessed you are to be married to me. Sometimes you got to build yourself up, you know, a little. Too much humility, you got to make yourself elevated. No, I'm kidding. Listen, church, do not take for granted how much God has forgiven us for. See, because unless you're perfect, perhaps you ought to be putting down that pile of rocks that you've been collecting. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, 3 through 5, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The words of Christ. It's not that the sin is meaningless, it's that Jesus came into the world to save us from condemnation that we rightly deserve. John 3:17. And now we ought to extend this truth to others. Oh, I got invited in. I want to invite you two in too. That's what our attitude ought to be. Because I'm invited in, because I have the knowledge of this truth, I want to share this message and extend this offer of mercy and grace your way, the free gift of Christ. You see, if the church is built upon the principle that the forgiven ones are more valuable to God than the sinner is, then we are always going to struggle to convert the lost. If we place a priority on the righteous, the clean, the healthy, the pure, the holy, then why would you want to go, why would a sinner want to come into this place? What do you have to offer? I'm not in the group. The sinner will never feel welcome. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. I want to see if there's anything else we can glean from the merciful actions of Christ Jesus. Matthew chapter 9. Let's look at verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. He said to him, follow me, and he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners. Uh-oh. I like how there's a whole collection of them. There's the sinner people and then the not sinners. These must have been the really bad sinners, right? These were the wicked ones. They were self-identified sinners. They came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees, those were the religious, those were the elite, the elect, right? When they saw it, they said to his disciples, not to Jesus, notice this, why is your teacher eating? They're trying to cause some discord here, aren't they? Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire, mine says compassion, yours might say mercy. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, between a couple of statements which are remarkably similar here, the healthy don't need doctors, the sick do, the righteous don't need me, the sinners do. Jesus is quoting from Hosea 6:6. That's an Old Testament verse. He says, I desire compassion or mercy and not sacrifice. Now, before I talk about that, let's flip over to Matthew 12. We'll see it again. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. Uh-oh, that's a terrible sin. But when the Pharisees, here they are again, they saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. That's quite a statement if you are following the context of the Bible, who Jesus is claiming to be. But if you had known what this means, again, here's the quotation from Hosea, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the innocent. Now let me first say that mercy is rooted in compassion. That's why some translations use that word. You may have heard grace described as something like getting something you don't deserve, whereas mercy is not getting something you do deserve. While it's true that withholding punishment, really withholding punishment, a more correct word we don't use very often is forbearance, is part of mercy, it's not the fullness of what mercy is. Mercy is actually in the Bible synonymous with compassion. Withholding punishment is the word forbearance. This is one of the few cases where English, we separate these words out, but in the Old Testament and the New, or excuse me, in the Greek, the New Testament, the words are one and the same, and there's a little bit less of a distinction. Now, this is not the compassion that we talked about a few weeks ago, a month ago, whenever it was, that gut-wrenching feeling when Jesus was moved to compassion. He saw the 5,000 without a shepherd, and he was moved and stirred, that feeling. This compassion is to have mercy, to help the afflicted or those seeking aid. That's what mercy is, mercy and compassion. To help the afflicted or those seeking aid. In other words, withholding punishment, forbearance, mercy, is rooted in a compassion to help those in need. I did not come for the righteous, but for the sinner. Or it's not the healthy that need doctors, but the sick do. He's coming to alleviate those that need aid. And that is what Jesus was up to in these two passages. He was including the guilty among his friends because they were the ones who needed help. He was including the sinner among his friends because they were the ones he came to heal spiritually. He stuck up for the innocents that were being judged unfairly, the picking of these grains. And to Jesus, that this principle is the principle that always applies. Mercy always applies. The mercy of God always applies. Until it doesn't. There is a place for wrath. But he gives us an opportunity on this earth to lean into him and receive it. And there's an extension of mercy, no matter what you've done or what you will do. And this is the principle that Jesus was teaching them and showing these religious leaders. See, Ephesians 2:4 says, God, who is rich in mercy. Psalm 25:10, throw a little Old Testament one in there for you. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. That's what I see in John 8. Jesus had extended a hand of mercy toward the woman who was brought before him. It doesn't mean that he withheld judgment from her. He does condemn her actions. Rather, he extended forgiveness, mercy to her. He aided her from this group of rabble-rousers. If we're going to apply the actions in the life of Jesus to our own, the takeaway is that Jesus cared about the individual more than he did the sin. He was able to see a person behind the sin and love them despite it. What about judgment, Pastor? What about condemnation and wrath? Yes, the wrath of God is real. It ought to lead us to repentance. It should cause us to tremble and run to Jesus for safety. But the truth is, something even as wrathful as the brutal death of an innocent man on the cross, we see one of the most beautiful displays of mercy. Because that's the other side of the equation. The other side of the cross, this wrath of God being poured out on Jesus, is that the reason why he took it on to begin with was for you, for me. Because of love and through his mercy, See, beloved, the wrath of God is not his deepest characteristic trait. It's not his deepest heart. The Bible doesn't declare God is wrath. Rather, God is what? What flows out of God's deepest heart is love. Not payback, not judgment, not retaliation, not shaming. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. How many does he want to come to repentance? Oh, just the righteous? Just the Pharisees? Just the religious elite? No, he wants the sinner too. He wants the tax collector. He wants the adulterer. Perhaps mercy is the biggest motivator and mover of God. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions or his mercies never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. His mercy is extended to the guilty. His mercy is extended to the forsaken. His mercy is extended to the helpless. His mercy is extended to the orphan. This is the heart of Jesus, the heart of the Father. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That's what the Bible teaches. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Colossians 3:12-13. See, God wants us to be sure about this. He wants us to understand his mercy is available to everyone. And so he declared to the Pharisees, by extension to all of us through the teaching of his word, find out what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. In other words, he cares more about you putting on display his attributes than he does worship. Display me, my love, my mercy to the world, and then we'll come talk about worship. Don't just go through the motions of it. That's big. Church, he who is without sin may throw the first stone. It's not just a rebuke towards the Pharisees. Let it be a reminder and lesson to all of us. That in the same way your life is full of meaning, that in Christ God no longer holds any sin against you, we ought to extend mercy to the sinner, to the destitute, and the lonely. How do we become more like Christ and grow up into a more mature man? Act and live like Jesus. Doesn't matter if the person's a traitor, a tax collector, an adulterer, an architect, a lawyer. Show them love. Show them compassion and mercy. Extend them, God's attributes and characteristics to them. You know, many say that Christians are judgmental. And that may be true to an extent. But if that's the case, church, we need to consider extending mercy and compassion first to the unsaved. That's what Jesus did. He stood up for the outcast, and then when there was rapport and trust, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gently brought rebuke when the time was right. This is exactly what was displayed with the man who was healed at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. Do you remember he healed the man, he slipped away from the crowd, and then he tracked him down later to tell him this very thing. He said, go and sin no more. You see, Jesus was always concerned more with the eternal than the individual's past. He was always looking heavenward. Using discernment, as I said, he brought the correction when the Holy Spirit led him to. And it didn't matter if this was a leper, an adulterer, or the disabled. Jesus always met the person where they were. Jesus was not, get this, ashamed to be seen with the sinner. And yet sometimes I think we can be guilty of that. What are so-and-so going to think? You know, you're with somebody who's telling a joke or whatever and may not be pleasing to God, and someone drives by and you're like, oh, they're going to think I'm with them. Or, you know, you're witnessing to somebody, oh, what if that person from our church just had a drive-by right now. Jesus wasn't ashamed. He knew what his motivation in his heart was. He knew what God had asked him to do. And he left the rest up to the hypocritical Pharisees to make assumptions wrongly about him and didn't care. Now, am I saying that I want sin in this church? Let's bring them all in. Let's just air all the dirty laundry and just get used to it. No, of course not. But I do want this church filled with former sinners. So how are we going to accomplish that if we're afraid of our reputation being ruined? Next time you're feeling a little indignation toward a wicked act, step back and ask yourself if you're in a position to throw the first stone. And then remember these words of James. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen.